We come this morning to, it's the naming passage of our series, Abide in Me. In verse 4, Jesus says, Abide in me and I in you. 10 times that word, abide or remain, appears in this passage in John 15. And so in one sense, we reach the climax of our series. But there's actually a few more weeks to come. There's always more to come as we wait for this great hope, the future hope of righteousness and glory, as Paul calls it, where we'll find our resting place. Not the place where we're going to put up our feet, though. It's the place where we're going to abide and we'll go on working and worshipping in the name of the Lord. All of that still to be revealed. The place where God will dwell with man and man with God. And where there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more mourning, but joyful, fruitful, worshipful abiding. So we still have a few weeks to go to hear of that. But this morning in John 15, Jesus begins with actually another, it's the last actually of his I am statements in John's Gospel. I am the true vine. Now for us, we might think, oh, well, Jesus is just speaking metaphorically. There's a metaphor he's using and it's going to help him say or teach what he's about to teach. But that vine imagery is steeped in historic and prophetic meaning. Israel was God's vine. We heard it in Psalm 80. Other Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 15 and 17 and Jeremiah, speak of Israel as the vine of God. Hosea 10 reads like this: Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Each time in the Old Testament that Israel is spoken of as the vine, that vine fails to bear good fruit. Every moment, every instant that Israel is referred to with this image of the vine, it's Israel's failure which is emphasized. Their failure to produce good fruit. And alongside of that failure is God's corresponding judgment, the threat of judgment upon the nation. And so here, as Jesus says, I am the true vine, that stands in stark contrast to what Israel has been and has done over the centuries. Jesus is saying, I am the one who fulfills what Israel failed to do. I am the true Israel. I am the one that will bring forth good fruit. As God's vine, the people of Israel, they're dealt with like any good keeper of a vineyard would deal with a bad vine. They get rid of it. They cut it out. They cut it down and get rid of it. And if it's disease, if it's not bearing good fruit, often burning is the only sure way to get rid of that spread of any disease. We heard in Psalm 80 the cries of the people. You cleared the ground. You cleared the promised land. You brought this vine out of Egypt. You've planted it. It's taken deep root. It's grown and it's flourished. Why, Lord, have you let it go to ruin? Why have you broken down its walls? Why? Because God has dealt with Israel faithfully, according to his covenant promises. Isaiah is another book of the Old Testament which speaks a number of times of Israel as the vine. This is from Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines and built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it won't be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Israel did not yield good fruit, and so the Lord's vineyard is to be destroyed. Except because Israel is his vine, and he's the master vine dresser, he keeps just a little bit of the rootstock. Although it lies waste, it's made desolate, as we pick up in Isaiah 6 using similar imagery, even though a tenth of it remains, just the tiniest bit, it's burnt again until there's only a stump. But that stump, Isaiah says, is the holy seed. Have you ever seen a dead stump, maybe even burnt, and just seen the tiniest shoot of life coming out from it? Just the miracle of life in something that looks so barren and dead. And in that shoot is all the energy and all the potential for life and growth and fruit. That stump, that shoot, like a tiny seed, has all the power and goodness needed to sprout and to grow into a glorious vine, a vine that bears much fruit. And so in Isaiah 11, we read that this shoot that comes from that dry, withered, desolate stump is a branch from the stump and from the roots of Jesse in the line of David. And it's a branch that will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The his, who is all being poured out upon, is this shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. What a place to abide. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The fruit of this stump, of the shoot, the fruit of righteousness and peace and wisdom and faithfulness, and his resting place, where he abides, will be glorious. And later in Isaiah we hear that that resting place is where his people will dwell. And so back into Psalm 80, the people cry out, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, on the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we might be saved." The man of God's right hand is the Son of Man. That shoot, he's that stump, the holy seed, it's Jesus, the Son of God. He's the branch. He's the true vine, he's saying, from which all fruit-bearing branches grow. In him, all the fruit-bearing branches abide. There is no fruit-bearing apart from him. He is the true, glorious resting place for the people of God. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and in him alone God's people dwell in peace and bear much fruit. Now all of that is the background to Jesus' statement, "I am the true vine." For the disciples and John's early readers, all of that would have just been like lights clicking in the back of their mind as soon as Jesus said, "I am the true vine." That's the context in which he speaks into. that's the context that their minds would just, all the neurons would be firing. But he's saying this and that, and what they didn't do, he's that. I am the true vine, Jesus is saying. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. No branch is spared, is it? It's either given the axe or the secateurs, taken away or pruned. Taken away in judgment to be burned, or pruned in order to bear more fruit. Pruning still means it's cut, doesn't it? Pruning could still be painful. Just like in Hebrews we read, God disciplines us as his children, and the discipline doesn't seem pleasant at the time. But later it produces or it yields the fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. I'm sure many of you have got fruit trees or some sort of vine at home. We've got a glory vine that we planted many, many years ago. Started just as two small plants, no thicker than a pencil and probably no longer than my arm in height. Within a few years, they'd grown up and they now cover our courtyard, which would be about 70 square metres. That's the amount of power and potential of fruit abiding and leaf. This is a glory vine. It's not meant to have fruit, although sometimes it pushes through. We get these tiny little grapes on it. And every year, though, we think it's covered the courtyard. We should leave it. But if we left it, it actually wouldn't cover the next year. We've actually got to prune it every year. You've got to take off that growth so that it can actually bear more fruit, so it will grow more. The same with fruit trees. And you think, look at all the great fruit we got this year. And then it comes to this time of year and it's just sticks. And you think, oh, I don't want to chop it back too much. I still want all that good growth that we had last year. But now if you don't chop it back, it won't bear fruit. And so you've got to work it out. Where's the bud? Where's the next fruit spur? Where's the next bit that it will grow from? And you get the secateurs and you cut it and prune it so that it bears more fruit. All the cuttings and the pruned branches, they're no longer in the vine, are they? They're no longer in the tree. So they're put off. Those branches, when they're growing in the vine or in the trees, you don't say, oh, look, there's the tree and there's a branch, do you? You look at the whole thing and say, there's a tree or there's a vine. The branches are one with the vine, organically. There's no join, there's no glue that holds it together. They're one with the vine. Just as we as children of God, as believers in Christ, are one with Christ. We're his body, he's the head. Our union with Christ hasn't got any sticky tape holding us together. We're one with him, organically. That's why marriage is that one flesh union, is the closest thing we have. And even that's just displaying something of the wonder of the one flesh union that we have, Christ and his bride, the union that we have in him, this mutual indwelling that takes place. Abide in me, and I in you. And what's more, in verses 4 and 5, it's only the branches who abide in him and he in them, it's only those branches that can bear any fruit. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. Those who don't abide, well, they don't bear fruit, they can't. And in turn, they're thrown away to wither and die. And later they're gathered and they're thrown in the fire and burned. They're no longer one with the vine, are they? They've already shown that they're not truly in the vine because they don't bear fruit. And so it would seem, if we don't want to get thrown away and burned, we must bear fruit. And to bear fruit, we must abide. And so it would be easy to hear all this and be motivated, and perhaps even by fear, just to go out determined to bear fruit, determined to abide in the vine. But if we did that, we'd be missing something here, something pivotal, something vital. This passage doesn't stand on its own. It comes in a context, not only that great historical context of the vine imagery, but even in the context of John's gospel and all that Jesus has been saying to his disciples. Jesus is speaking here, most likely in the upper room, just before sharing the Passover with his disciples. And there's clues to this context in the passage itself. Have a look at verse 3 of John 15. "Already you are clean," he says to his disciples, "because of the word I've spoken to you." Verse 16, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that your fruit should abide." It's not up to us to choose whether we're going to bear fruit or not. He's chosen us, that we would bear fruit. What does he mean? "You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." Well, it actually takes us back a couple of chapters to chapter 13, where Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who are in the world, he now loved them to the end. Knowing that the Father had given him all things, everything into his hands, having authority over all things, he goes and washes his disciples' feet. At which point Peter, surprise, surprise, pikes up and says, "Lord, there's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. You're my Lord. You don't wash feet. That's what a servant does." To which Jesus replies, "If I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. You don't share anything that I have unless I wash you." So Peter gets the idea and goes all out and says, "All right, then you better wash all of me, not just my feet, because I want all in. I don't want to miss out on one skerrick of what you've got to share with me. I want to be a part of everything that is yours. All of life and even death, if it means that." But Jesus slows him down and says, "Whoa, Peter, hang on. You are clean. The one who has bathed doesn't need to wash. Only his feet need a wash. You are already clean. All of you are," he says to his disciples, "except one. And that one is Judas." And at verse 30 of that chapter, Judas goes out immediately, and we're told it was night. And that night is not just the darkness of the late hour of the evening, but the hour of spiritual darkness of the time. And so when Jesus speaks here to his 11 and says, "You are clean already because of the word I've spoken to you," they're already abiding in him. They're already abiding in his word. A bit further back, they said, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And they're clinging to every one of them. And so they've been washed. And now they've had their feet washed. Jesus has prepared them and is sending them out into the world. Once the Spirit comes, the Spirit is actually mentioned either side of this chapter 15. Once he comes, they're to go out into the world, following Christ's example, loving and serving, just as Jesus did to them. They're already clean, resting, abiding, remaining with Jesus. They're abiding in his word, the sum total and thrust of his teaching. They've been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Even with the Spirit still to come, still to be poured out, they are so at one with Jesus, they're united with him, because the Father has said he won't lose any that he's given. Jesus is not telling them here to go and do something, go and abide, go and bear fruit. He's not telling them to do that when they're not already in the vine. He's not telling them to do something other than what they're already in as they abide with Christ. He's preparing them that they might remain in that when he leaves them and the Spirit comes. Because when Jesus says that they're already clean, that cleanness is not apart from, it's not abstracted from what Jesus is about to do, namely go to the cross and cleanse them once and for all, remove all the guilt of their sin. Not that they're made pure or flawless or perfectly sinless because of Christ going to the cross, but they are made righteous in the sight of God, just as we are. And they're clean, they're made holy, they're set apart for God, washed in the blood of the Lamb because of the word he's spoken to them and all that that word become flesh is about to do. Having been washed by his word, being cleansed, they're to remain as they are in him. And as they do, they will bear much fruit. The word there used for clean in the Greek is katharos. That's where we get words like cathartic from. It's closely related actually to the word for prune. There's a bit of a word play here in the Greek. But this cleanliness, this cleaning that Christ brings is a cathartic, therapeutic cleansing, and it's a continuous cleansing. It means to be pure or right in the eyes of God, to be ritually clear of responsibility, having no defilement, completely unadulterated. That's the word of Christ. That's the word of truth for us in Christ. Can you imagine the disciples hearing those words from the lips of Jesus himself? You are clean, with all of what that means. Well, don't imagine it. Hear it this morning and believe it. You are clean because of the word that Christ brings and because of what that word Christ himself has accomplished. You are clean and you will bear much fruit. That's the work of Christ in us and for us. Some of us know Ian Pennycook over in Sydney. I was reading an article given to me just this last week, and he writes something of this cleansing action about it. He said, "Cleansing from all sin was once for all at the cross. But that work is the present dynamic for newness of life and the life of the new creation. It's once for all, but it's also the present dynamic for our life now that we live in faith in Christ. The effectiveness of the cross doesn't lie only in our change of status. We've been made righteous before God. We've been forgiven. We've been justified once and for all. But the effectiveness of the cross doesn't finish there. It lies in the reality of Christ continually bringing his work into us. Even though we seem all too often intent on contradicting that work in our own lives, the Spirit continually brings that word and that work to us." Can we see why abiding in the vine is so important? Our whole fleshly, worldly thrust is to contradict that work of cleanliness, of forgiveness and justification. But the work of Christ through his word and the Spirit comes and reminds us and goes on cleaning us, washing our feet, so to speak, as Jesus did for the disciples. He is our life source. Christ is. Apart from him, apart from the vine, our sin, our guilt, our conscience, the accusations, that'd all be too much to bear. And there'd be no joy in our life, and there'd be no fruit. And we'd actually be rejecting the very thing we've been made to be and do, as branches in the vine. And ultimately, if that's the case, as with the faithless, fruitless Israel, the pruning secateurs would be replaced with an axe, and ultimately with fire. And so we bear fruit because we're pruned. And we're pruned because we're clean. And we're clean because we've heard the word of Christ and we abide in it. So we don't need to go out and try to squeeze fruit out from us, of ourselves. We just need to abide, to trust and believe in the word that says, "You are clean. I've washed you. I've cleansed you. And you'll bear much fruit." And so the question to ask then is, well, what's this fruit that we bear? The commentators seem to speak of one or two or both of two popular thoughts. In the context of the passage, it seems the fruit bearing has something to do with genuine or effective prayer, which is answered by the Father. Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And the end of verse 16 as well. Appointed, chosen, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Remember last week, if you abide, there was an attached promise. Jesus tells us, if you abide abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the promise, the truth will set you free. Here, with this abiding, the attached promise, Jesus says, is the Father will do whatever we ask. Whatever we ask. That glorifies the Father and proves we're his disciples. Except I can remember as a young lad praying and pleading for a red convertible Mustang. Didn't happen. I was reading my Bible. I thought I was being a good disciple, praying regularly, abiding in Christ. But I never got that Mustang. So do I conclude that Jesus lies here? Or that I wasn't truly one of his disciples? Have you got unanswered prayers that make you question what Jesus is saying here? Or do I go back to his word and seek to learn more about his promises and more about my asking and what he means by ask the Father whatever you wish? You see, we're branches of the vine. Branches don't need red convertible Mustangs. They just need to abide. What we ask for is not to be just for our comfort and glory. It's to be to the glory of God, the Father. In verse 16, we're told, whatever you ask in my name, he will give it to you. That doesn't mean, as I thought it did one day, if I just add those magic words, in the name of Jesus, then my prayer will be answered. Sealed, yep, ticked off, that one I'll give a big yes to. No, it means we ask not for our name's sake, but for his. Not for our glory, but for the Father's. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not mine. Forgive us our sins. Give to us our daily bread. Just what we need, day by day. Nothing more, nothing less. Lead us not into temptation. No wonder I never got that Mustang. He knew what I'd do with it. I wasn't even that much of a car guy. I just liked the look of it. Thought maybe it would have given me a bit of popularity and status. It had nothing to do with the name of Jesus. Nothing at all. Nothing to do with the glory of the Father. You see, our Heavenly Father wants to give us what we ask for. He does. But in that, he longs for our heart's desire to be his heart's desire. For our will to be aligned with his will. For our asking to be seeking his glory and honouring the name of his Son. And in all of that, in seeking the kingdom, he will grant to us all that we need. So that's the first of two popular interpretations of what the fruit is. Effective, genuine prayer that's answered by God. It's not a wrong interpretation. Asking for the red Mustang might have been. But the right prayer, seeking God's glory, and that prayer being answered, the fruit bearing that Jesus is speaking of here. I don't think that's the wrong interpretation, but I don't think it's the primary fruit that Jesus is speaking of here. The second one, especially popular among fervent evangelistic evangelicals, and I think, to be honest, all evangelicals should be both fervent and evangelistic, but that the fruit here, they say, is speaking of people hearing the gospel and coming to faith. It's a good fruit to seek, isn't it? That people would actually hear the word of Christ and come to faith. And you see the wider context of John's gospel, these final words of Jesus, as I said, he's about to send them out into the world filled with the Spirit. This passage is bookended with teaching about the Spirit and how they're to go out in the world and share his love and the gospel. One writer says this, the fruitfulness of believers is part and parcel of the way of the Son, the way that the Son glorifies the Father. That's right. To seek the glory of God will therefore imply a commitment to mission, and not least, world mission. As elsewhere in the New Testament, worship and evangelism become one. Further, it's by involvement in mission and becoming fruit bearers that we show ourselves to be authentic disciples. True grace is never idle. Now, I don't think that's a completely wrong view. I think maybe there's some emphasis which I would change in it, but I don't think it's a wrong view or interpretation. But I don't think, again, it's the primary fruit of what Jesus is saying. I think it's better to see both those options actually as the fruit of the fruit that Jesus is talking about here. Don't want to confuse us. You see, we're told it's the Father and the Son who choose and appoint us to go and bear fruit. That fruit will abide. It's not up to us to squeeze it out of ourselves or anyone else and produce fruit. It's up to us to abide in the true vine. And when we do, and even that's given to us, that we would remain in him. When we do that willingly and wholeheartedly, when our will aligns with his, we won't be able to do anything but bear fruit. Because as branches at one organically with the vine, don't the branches do exactly what the vine is to do if we're one with him? Nothing more, nothing less. And so I think a third option's needed, one which from the other two actually flow out of. But it's not where most commentators go, not first and often not at all. We need to go back to Jesus' first statement, I am the true vine. Israel were cut off. They failed as the vine of God. He made it a waste. Desolate. It didn't produce good fruit. It yielded wild grapes or no fruit at all. See, God still looks for, in his people, the vine and the branches, to yield grapes, to yield the fruit that he's planted it for. What was that fruit? What was it he cleared the earth, the promised land, and put Israel there for? That they would be his treasured possession. That they would receive and live according to his very word, not by bread alone. That they would worship God exclusively. The worship of the other nations around them as they entered that land, it would have seemed far more entertaining, far more enticing than what Yahweh was offering. There was a whole lot of stuff going on that God said, don't have a bar to do with it. Get rid of it, destroy it completely. Because you'll be tempted, you get to see what they do. And it's no different today. The world offers us a lot more enticing things and entertaining things than what God does. But it actually takes us away from God. And God's saying, you can't love me with all your heart, might and soul and have a little bit of this on the side for your own pleasure. You can't do that. Get rid of it all. Love me with your whole heart and your whole might and your whole soul. That was the sum of the law, wasn't it? Love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbour as yourself. And it was in that love and that worship that they would glorify and magnify his holy name. They'd bring glory to God among the nations. And just in that, they would be a blessing to the nations as they share the goodness of Yahweh and his love for them and their love for him with others. That, in a nutshell, is what Israel were called and chosen to do, and it's what they failed to do. It's the same for the primal couple in the garden, wasn't it? To be fruitful. They were to be fruitful and multiply, not just to have lots of little kids, but actually to trust God in all his goodness in the garden. Just to trust God and enjoy his goodness, and to abide in that. And not look anywhere else for it. But that's what they failed to do as well. But that's what Jesus, not in a nutshell, but on a cross, did do. In his life and in his death. Trusted God in all of his goodness. Entrusted his life and his soul and spirit to the Father. Abided in his love and his grace. Fulfilled his word in everything he did. And he was filled with joy in doing it. It wasn't like he put his joy aside. No, it was his joy to actually do all of that for the Father. He loved his Father, he loved his disciples, and he loved us to the end. And so as we abide in him and abide in his word, we abide in his love. And we bear the fruit of his love. That, I believe, is the fruit-bearing that we've been chosen and appointed to. As friends of Christ, cleansed by the word, filled with his joy, that our joy might be full. Did you pick that up in the reading? Are you happy with your lot in life? Are you content? Or are you looking for something more enticing, something more entertaining than what God's given you? Or are we content and trust in the goodness of God and His mercy and His perfect wisdom in all that He has given us? So you have a look at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus wants our joy to be full. He wants us to bear much fruit, and He wants the Father to be glorified. And He won't deny us anything that fulfills those things. Those things are what should inform and inspire our prayers for whatever we wish, that His joy might be full so that ours is, that the Father is glorified. Those things should inform and inspire and constrain us to share the gospel with others so that their joy might be full. Have a flick through Paul's letters and read his prayers. There's no red convertible Mustangs there. But he's filled with joy because he sees people coming to faith and finding joy in Christ. And he is content whatever he has, sufficient in all things, at all times. I think that's just a wonderful thing to have in our minds, in our lives and in our prayers, don't you? That Jesus actually has our joy as his goal. What a wonderful thing to remember. That Jesus would want our joy to be full. He's interested, He's invested Himself fully that we might be filled with joy. How much has He invested? Well, so much so, no greater love has a man than this, that he give his life for his friends. And you, He says, are my friends. That's how much He's invested into our joy. What a friend we have in Jesus. Yes, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But what does that friendship mean for Him? What does it mean for us? It means His death, the laying down of His life for us. And it means us abiding in Him, even in His death. Putting aside our self-love and our self-worship and living in the newness of life that He now gives, trusting in His goodness, loving with His love and serving as He served. Trusting in God the Father, who's the vine dresser, who prunes us so that we'll bear much fruit and that our fruit will remain. Just to finish, I want to show you a photo. Trust technology, or trust Phil with technology. There's my red Mustang. No, it's not mine. But it was in our driveway, and I did get to drive it for about 10 minutes. And it was great. But it was only for a time, you see. It was temporary. It passed. It didn't remain. And it's not a convertible. But you see, the fruit of the Father, thanks Phil, the fruit of the Father, the fruit that the Father grows in us and from us, and the things we ask for, they abide forever. See, I don't want you this morning to remember the picture, because that's actually what God withheld from me, even in my asking. But God never withheld His goodness from me. He never withheld His love. So abide in Him and be assured He abides in you. And you will bear much fruit. These things I command you, Jesus concludes, so that you will love one another. Isn't that the greatest fruit there ever is? Isn't that the only fruit that remains? Faith, hope and love, these three remain, abide. And the greatest of these is love. Nothing else, Paul says, counts for anything. Only faith working through love. Let's pray. Father God, you've asked that we would, or you've promised you would give us anything we ask in the name of Christ. And so, Father, this morning, out of what we've heard, we simply pray that you might grant to us the faith that we would go on abiding in Christ and trusting in your goodness and not looking to the enticing or exciting things of the world for our own comfort or pleasure. But, Father, to receive all of your goodness and the good gifts that you give to us, to enjoy them. You've given us life that we would have joy to the full in Christ. And so, Father, grant to us that we would not hunger for more, not outside of Christ anyway, but for more of him, more in him. And, Father, that we might bear much fruit, the love that you have for us, made complete in us, when we love one another, and that our joy might be filled with all fullness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.